I'm going to try to speak to you on the subject of the seven times that Jesus spoke on the cross. And when you do so, a woeful inadequacy oppresses your mind when you know that you can touch only the fringes of the garments of the glory of those wonderful utterances of Jesus on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. when he died. The last week of the public ministry on this earth is the climax of the world's history. And when you enter that week, you enter a holy white sanctuary where unanointed feet cannot walk. And you look behind the curtain where none dare intrude with cheap scorn. And looking upon that week is a continent, you see the all mountains in one Himalayan peak. You see all rivers in one flood tide river. You see all stars in one cluster of illumination. You see all the brightness of prophecies focused upon one hill. You see all the darkness of centuries upon the place called a skull. And going into that last week, you go into a place where you find the council chamber of devils. You find the meeting place of angels. You find all thorns and all flowers in one great bouquet of redemptive purpose of God. You find so many voices that have the hisses of the serpent. You find so many voices that have the whispers of God. You find so much authority of God's redemptive purpose which nothing could stop, nothing could thwart. And so we come this morning to think of those seven times that Jesus spoke upon the cross as we have them recorded. And I hope we'll get them in order. You know, we have an anthem, an oratorio, a cantata or something, which puts the sixth saying last. And I tell my choir and the choir director, don't you ever sing that as the sixth one, as the seventh one. And they put, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit in the sixth place, when they ought to put that as the last place. The last thing Jesus said on the cross, the sixth time he spoke, was, it is finished. And yet these anthems or cantatas, or whatever you call them sometime, more cant than artists, put it the last place. And I resent that very much because it takes what the Scripture teaches out of place. And we have so much carelessness as to that in our world today. But when you go through the Bible, as you well know, if you've ever studied it and ever read what people have written who have studied it, you see great many sayings of great many things about the seventh. There were 7 days, there were 6 days of the creation, and then on the seventh day, God rested. And you find the seven cows, the fat cows that ate up the lean cows as Pharaoh had it in his dream. You find the 7 fat ears of corn and eating up the 7 lean ears of corn, which teaches us about the famine that was in Egypt, the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. We've never had much famine in our country except the famine of the Word of God, but there have been famines. You find that 7 times Joshua was to march around Jericho on the 7th day, 6 times, once every day for 6 days, and then on the 7th day, 7 times. And they marched around it. They didn't have any sit-down strikes. They just marched as God said, and God's a particular God. And I believe if Joshua had marched around Jericho once every day for 6 days, and then on the 7th day said, well, 5 times will do, that he would have been defeated and that the walls of Jericho would not have fallen down flat. God said to Naaman, you go down yonder and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And he went and dipped all that God said. And I believe if he had dipped 6 times, he would not have been cleansed of his leprosy. Not that there was any efficacy in the water of the Jordan River, but because there had to be obedience to God's commandment. And we remember that there were Solomon tells us about wisdom hath hewn out her 7 pillars. What those 7 pillars are, I'd like for somebody with certainty to tell me, but anyway we have them. And we remember that out of Mary Magdalene, Jesus cast 7 devils, and so we find 7 all the way through the Bible. And Peter went to Jesus and said, Lord, if my brother sin against me, how many times shall I forgive him? Seven times. And Jesus, with an arithmetic strangely variance with our mathematics today, said, no, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven, which could mean a million instead of what our mathematics would make it as we multiply 70 by 7. But we remember that Jesus has been arrested in the night time. He has been maltreated. He had had no sleep, and I doubt if they gave him any chance to eat any breakfast. They have crowned him with thorns. They have scourged him until his back is cut to shreds, even to the bone, with the merciless fangs of Pilate's scourge. And in those days, a scourging was called an intermediate death. And we read it so lightly. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And we read it sometimes with the lightness of reading about a mother spanking a child. But the scourging was called on the intermediate death. And sometimes men's stomachs were sliced open and their intestines came out under the awful scourging as the lash wrapped around their bodies. Jesus has been crowned with thorns. They have blindfolded him. They have beaten his face with their merciless fists. And they have pulled out some of his beard, fulfilling the prophecy that said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. We remember that they did spit in his face, and their contempt was materialized into liquid. They had beaten him over the head with sticks. They had put a weed in his hand in mockery, and had hailed him as the King of the Jews with their voices filled with sneers. They had even called a servant in from the kitchen to beat him over the head with sticks. Yet we look upon that so lightly today. Did anybody ever spit in your face? Did anybody ever have contempt for you to such an extent that they did spit in your face? That's called, I think, one of the highest insults that anybody can receive today. But on that day when Jesus died, and on the night before they took him to the cross, their contempt, their hatred was materialized into liquid in mouths that had kissed the mouths of harlots, mouths that had been placed upon the jugs of liquor, mouths that had uttered prayers to pagan gods, mouths that had uttered terrible if profane words, mouths that had used women's virtue as a joke. These mouths did spit in his face, and there was no tender hand to wipe it off. And sometimes when I think of all that, I almost lose my voice. I almost lose any power I have to speak about it. But when the sun rose that morning, it looked upon the Son of Righteousness with his brow punctured with thorns. Well, certainly with the thorns came after sun up, but certainly his face all jagged and with holes in it where they had pulled out his beard. Anyway, they took Jesus to the cross. And they nailed him on the cross stark naked. Don't ever think that the painters have had anything but modesty, as they have not painted the crucifixion like it really was. Only one painter in all these centuries, a Dutch painter of the 16th century, dared to paint the crucifixion like it really was. Jesus stark naked, an added indignity to one so pure and so modest as Jesus was. And he fell beneath the weight of the cross on the way to the place of a skull, Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and two thieves with him, Jesus in the midst, and thus was his prophecy fulfilled that he was numbered with the transgressors. And I could go much into detail as to all those things, but I want you to pitch your mental tents and your hearts penitently and earnestly upon the seven times that Jesus spoke upon the cross. There he is, nailed to the wood, his hands jerking under the impact of the nails, his feet and his body twisting, the crown of thorns still on his head. And they lifted him up naked on this cross and dropped the cross in a hole prepared for it in the ground, on the right hand the thief, and on the left hand the thief. Anyway, Jesus prayed a prayer. The first time he spoke, so far as we have it in the record, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What do we see there? We see, first of all, the acknowledgement of a disputed claim. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal, co-existent with God. And he said, "The Father and I are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father." But they disputed his claim to be the Son of God and to be God. And so we find Jesus praying, and we find his acknowledgement of a disputed claim. One time I won a Jewish friend, my choir director, who became my choir director, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said to him, my affectionate name for him was Jakey. I said, "Jakey, what do you believe about Jesus anyhow?" I said, "Do you believe that anybody like Jesus Christ ever lived on this earth?" He said, "Why, sure I do believe that." And I said, "Well, what sort of man do you think he was?" "I think he was the best man that ever lived." And I said, "Well, Jakey, now be honest with me. Look me right straight in the eye. And don't you back off at all. I want you to answer me this question. Do you believe that the best man that ever lived would tell a lie on his oath?" He said, "I do not think so." And I said, "Well, on his oath, Jesus said that he was the Son of God." I said, "Caiaphas, the high priest, the Jewish high priest, put him on his oath and said, 'I jure you, I put you on your oath, tell us, are you the Son of God?' And on his oath, Jesus said, 'I am.'" To my great joy and eternal gratitude, Jakey, that hour, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, with repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this prayer, "Father," that one word, "Father," acknowledged a disputed claim that he was the Son of God. They had called him a devil for saying that. They had called him a wild man for saying that. And they had called him so many ugly things. But now here's another truth we find as to that first statement of Jesus upon the cross. We find his practicing what he preached. You wouldn't want to hear me if you didn't believe that I did my best to practice what I preach. We don't want to hear teachers. We don't want to hear preachers that do not put into exercise or practice what they teach and what they preach. And when a preacher preaches purity, people want to know if he himself is pure. And they sometimes say, "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that sayest a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that sayest a person should tell the truth, do you tell the truth? Do you practice what you preach?" And I deeply resented all my life a statement I heard a preacher make when I was just a boy, when he said to the congregation back in the little country village church, "Brethren and sisters, don't live like I live. You live like I tell you to live." What power could that have upon a human heart for man to preach truth and practice falsehood, to preach purity and himself not be pure, to preach kindness and be cruel himself, to preach generosity and be stingy, to preach liberalness as to the giving of your money and yet give so little of pittances to the Lord God? And Jesus is practicing what he preached. What's he doing? He's praying for his enemies, praying for those who killed him, praying for those who were despitefully using him, praying for those who were putting nails through the hands that had been placed on fevered bodies and the fevers departed, praying for those who were nailing to the tree the hands, the fingers of which had been placed upon the tongues of the dumb that they spake, and the eardrums of the deaf that they heard, and the eyes of the blind that they saw. Jesus said, "Taught us to bless those who curse us." Did you ever do that? Honest now. Have I ever done that? Jesus said to pray for people who despitefully use you. Have you ever done that? You who are listening in on the radio, you who are here in this tabernacle at this blessed place, have you ever prayed for anybody who despitefully used you? Man came into my office this Monday morning and said, "Doc, I got to talk to you. I have a member of your church that's my next door neighbor, and he treats me bad. And he told me all the bad things that his neighbor, a member of our church, had done to him, though he wouldn't tell me the name of the church member. He said, what shall I do? I said, you and your wife get together and pray for him." He said, what? I said, yes. I said, has he ever cursed you? He said, yes. I said, well, bless him. Do good to him. Pray for him. I said, that's the chance you have now to live like Christ lived. You know, that's one thing we need in this world more than anything else. And I tried to serve our denomination for 3 years in official capacity. Our great Southern Baptist Convention, sometimes brethren would ask me, what do you think Southern Baptists need above everything else? I said, now you mean above everything else? Yes, I said, above everything else, Southern Baptists need to live like Jesus lived. So I want to pass from that now by asking you a question, and I want you to answer, not to me, but in your own heart. Have you ever prayed for anybody who despitefully used you? Have you tried to bring a blessing to somebody who cursed you? Have you tried to find something good to say about somebody who had a lot of ugly things to say about you? Somebody went to General Robert Edward Lee on one occasion and asked him about General Whiting. And he said some lovely things about General Whiting and gave him commendation. And they said, "Why, General Lee, don't you remember the terrible things that General Whiting has said about you?" He said, "Gentlemen, I was not asked General Whiting's opinion of me. I was asked my opinion of General Whiting, and I have given it to you." How about that next-door neighbor that started a whisper on you that became a thunderclap? Jesus practiced what he preached, and there's the proof of it. When he prayed for those who were killing him, "Father, forgive." But the next time that Jesus spoke upon the cross was when he spoke to the dying thief. There were three people that day who were crucified stark naked. One died for sin, that was Jesus. One died in sin, that was the impenitent thief. One died saved from sin, that was the penitent thief. One died in awe. I think Jesus died in awe that men could treat him like they did. One died in anguish, that was the impenitent thief. One died in faith, that was the penitent thief. One died a benefactor, that was Jesus. One died a blasphemer, that was the impenitent thief. One died a believer, that was the penitent thief. One of those crosses yielded holy blood, blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That was the cross on which Jesus died. One tree yielded briars. That was the cross on which, the tree on which the impenitent thief died. One tree yielded blossoms. That was the tree on which the penitent thief died. One tree was the tree of redemption, to use Peter's expression, where he said he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. One tree was the tree of redemption, that was the tree on which Jesus died. One tree was the tree of rejection, that was the cross on which the impenitent thief died. One tree was the tree of reception, that was the tree on which the penitent thief died. And there are these two thieves, one on the right hand and one on the left, and both of them joined in the mockeries that were put upon Jesus from the crowd gathered and milling around the cross, some of them standing there, and Mary standing there, of course, and we'll come to that in just a little bit. And so these two thieves, both of them railed on Jesus at first, and then one of them became penitent. And this impenitent thief snarled on Jesus and said, "If thou be the Son of God, save thyself and us. If you're the Son of God, what you gonna die here for? What you gonna let us die for? Show your power. If you be the Son of God, tell them you are by coming down from the cross. Prove that you are. Save thyself and us." He snarled on Jesus like an imprisoned lobo wolf caught in the jaws of a steel trap. Snarled at his captor. This man over here had grown penitent. And he said to this man, whether he was the penitent thief was on the right hand, I do not know. Whether on the left hand, I do not know. But wherever he was, if he was on the left hand, he looked across at the dying thief on the right hand. If he's on the right hand, he looked across the jerking, twisting, bloody, blue-veined body of Jesus to the dying thief and said, "Shut up, you! Muzzle your mouth! Don't you see? Don't you know that you and I died justly for things we've done? We're getting what was coming to us. The boomerang has come back and hitting us with death. But he, don't you see, he's done nothing wrong. Can't you see?" And then he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Many people have called Jesus Lord in the days of his triumph and his popularity. Many who called him Lord after he rose from the dead. But only one to call him Lord on the day he died. On the day when his disciples believed that the kingdom about which he had talked was shrinking up to the narrow dimensions of a grave. When the regal robes they had hoped to see him wear were becoming a dreary shroud. And when the crowns they hoped to wear themselves and the scepters they hoped to wield themselves on his throne were disappearing beyond that bloody hill. He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And I can see that penitent thief's face have a strange light upon it. Something came in his eyes that Jesus had put in his heart and had found expression in his eyes. And he rejoiced in that day to know that his sins were taken away. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. But I think this dying impenitent thief over here must have rebuked the thief that had rebuked him. He said, you think you're something, you, and you think you're going to have a place in paradise. Why don't you remember that day when you met a man down yonder on the bridge across the Orontes River, how you killed him and threw his body in the river after you stole his jewels from his fingers and the gold from his belt? Don't you remember, you think you're going to paradise, how you stole the centurion's daughter from the villa in Tiberias, and when the soldiers about to catch you, threw her over the cliff and she fell into Lake Galilee. You think you're going to paradise because you put your trust in the man who said today you'll be with him. Don't you remember how you met the merchant of Damascus and robbed him of all he had and left him for dead? Don't you remember how you defiled the son, the daughter of the general down yonder in a certain place? And how you took her body out and left it in the desert for the buzzards? And you talk about going to heaven, being in paradise, when even the devil wouldn't have you in hell. I think something like that was said. But Jesus said, "Today shall thou be with me in paradise." Well, I don't know a more beautiful faith blossoming in a more unlikely place than the faith of this dying penitent thief in Jesus Christ. It's like a gardenia blooming in the slaughter pen. It's like a beautiful, radiant white rose growing in a garbage can. Lord! Nobody called him Lord that day. Not a person. Nobody except the dying thief. And that thief was saved by faith. And we mustn't forget that. He wasn't saved by his character. A lot of people talk today about I'll be saved by my character. I just develop a good character and God will save me because of my character. No, he won't. He will not. You can have a strong character, but you can't have it strong enough to bring you the gift of salvation. I never preached salvation with character, but I never preached a salvation that didn't produce character. Nobody is saved by his character. Nor was this dying thief saved by his good works. A lot of people think if they just do enough good works and those good works outbalance our bad deeds that they'll be saved. It's not by works of righteousness we do, but when you are saved, you ought to do works of righteousness. You weren't saved by being baptized, because no heart's made regenerate by baptism of waters. You weren't saved by joining the church, because he had no church to join. He had no chance to be baptized. He had no chance to do good works. He had no chance to grow a character. He was saved by repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a glorious truth that the dying thief did rejoice to see that fountain in his day. And there may we, though vile as he, wash all our sins away. That teaches us that the worst can be saved, and that the worst can be saved in an instant. The very second you put your trust in God, you brought from your bondage, sorrow and night, into Christ, freedom, gladness and light. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of his sheltering fold, out of your shameful failure and loss, in the glorious gain of his cross. Third time Jesus spoke upon the cross was when he looked down and saw Mary there. Yeah, these thieves, they can look out and see some houses. They'd burned the rides of some highways on which they had held people up, or places where they had killed people. They were criminals. They stood by the cross in the presence of these criminals and in the presence of Jesus, Mary. And Mary knew that day what old Simeon meant in the temple when he said to her, sword shall pierce thy soul. Mary didn't know what he meant then. She found out here at the cross. Sometimes she thought she saw that sword down yonder in Egypt when the stars gleamed above the pyramids that were old. Sometimes she thought she saw that sword when the lightning flashed in the storm clouds above Nazareth. Sometimes she thought that the birds sang about that sword, but she didn't know what it meant, what old Simeon meant, until he had the cross. She saw the blood, the supply of blood diminishing in his veins, and the little pools of blood growing in proportion to the diminishing of the blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. She heard that dripping blood. The fourth time Jesus spoke upon the cross was a strange thing. Midnight had come down and pushed noonday off the throne. Noonday sitting there so beautifully with the luminous gates all spread out over the universe like a queen upon a light throne, a throne of light. Midnight came down and pushed her off, spread his black clothes over all the earth. And midnight came down at noonday. You know, nearly 800 years before that, a preacher preached a sermon one day. And I guess the folks went home and said he sort of off in the upper story. He was wrought up. He was keyed up. And a preacher who can't get keyed up preaching, he ought to quit preaching. Or get something in him to make him get keyed up. A man came down to me one Sunday in my own church, one of my deacons. Oh, I was wrought up that day. And he said, you're wrought up, aren't you? I said, yes, I'm wrought up. I said, there were three drunkards in the congregation today, and two of them left without accepting Christ. I said, are you wrought up? I said, if you can't get wrought up, you ought to get off of the deacon group. Yes, it was a terrible day. All the days I've ever known, I had two nights there one day, but this preacher preached a sermon one day, and he said to his folks, there's coming a day
When the sun's going down at noonday, and the earth's going to be darkened in the clear day. I think the people went home and said, preach a little off today. Well, yeah, he's had so many funerals and so many weddings, and he's just all in attention. You just have to overlook him, pity him, and something like that. Some of these people go home from church and roast the preacher while they eat their roast turkey, you know, roast beef. If people cared how little it bothers me when they roast me or criticize me, they wouldn't waste any breath on it. I follow a Christ and I preach a Christ who was criticized and who was hated. He said to his disciples, if the world hates you, don't forget it hated me, therefore it hated you. Anyway, what the preacher said came to pass. And so that day Jesus died at noonday that day. Folks out trying to running the stores had to light the candles to see the goods on the shelves. People out trying to fishing on Galilee said, we better go home. You can't see the nets. How dark it is. Can't see the shoreline. Let's get out of here. Something strange happened. And the night birds came out and began to wail weirdly. And the night animals began to prowl. It didn't prowl in the daytime. And the domestic animals began to hunt our master's crib and our stables. And the sheep out yonder wanted to get inside the fold as the wolves were beginning to prowl. Nighttime had come and the chickens went to roost in the daytime. Midnight pushed right noonday off the throne and said, get you, I sit here for a few hours. Two nights to one day. Now in the midst of all that darkness, Jesus, the only time talking directly to God that he ever called him God, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook him that we might not be forsaken. As if in Chicago, and I preached the Baccalaureate Sermon, Northern Seminary there. And when I had finished, some of the graduating class got me aside after we'd marched out the church and were chatting out there with our academic robes and caps on, and they said, Dr. Lee, would you let us ask you a few questions? I said, yes. I said, I can't promise to answer them, but you can ask anything you want. You know one question they asked me? He said, if you had to pick out one verse, just one verse in the New Testament, to tell about the sufferings of Jesus and the meaning of the cross, which verse would you pick out? I don't know which verse you'd pick out, but I know which one I picked out. The 2 Corinthians 5:21, him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, did God make to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does it mean? It took me 10 years to get courage enough to preach to that text when I was a young preacher. You know why? I was scared of it. I was afraid I might spoil with man's mean paint God's fair lily. I was afraid I'd be as a fool who'd rush in where angels fear to tread. But one day when I was in prayer, rather one night when I was in prayer reading that 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, God told me what it meant. I really mean that. What does it mean that Jesus, who knew no sin, who wore the white flower of a sinless life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, what does it mean that he was made sin like he was made a curse, which is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree? What does it mean? It means that on the cross, here in this midnight time, Jesus became for me and for you everything that God must judge, that we through faith in him might become everything that God cannot judge. It means that here on the cross, Jesus made up before God for everything we failed to do and to be. It means that here on the cross, Jesus took upon himself all our sins that we might stand before God with none of our sins upon ourselves. It means that here on the cross, God dealt with Jesus as he must deal with sin, his severe and unrelenting judgment, and turned his face away from him until Jesus, the light of the world, hanging in darkness, said, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fifth time. Now, before I pass on that, let me say this to you. You know what it says? Jesus, who knew no sin, did God make to be sin in our behalf, that we might become nice and cultured and refined and polite and courteous? No. We might become what, though? Righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And I don't know a greater truth you can declare to a human mind and heart than that. But the fifth time Jesus spoke on the cross was when he said, "I thirst." He who had put in the bosom and the bowels of the earth all the crystal fountains and streams, has his mouth hot like an oven, his the loss of blood, and his tongue is swollen with his drought, the drought of his body, the blood going out in his water, his body crying out in every pore of it for water, water, water. And Jesus said, "I thirst." Now listen to me. I do not walk with the presumptuous step of a know-it-all. And I do not say what I'm saying critically. And I get rather resentful sometimes of people studying the Bible and teaching the Bible from the critical viewpoint. I do. But I cannot agree with teachers and preachers and Bible scholars who say that they offered Jesus an opiate. I can't agree with that. And I hope you agree with my disagreement when I shall have finished this brief statement. I don't believe anybody who could do anything to ease Jesus' pain that day cared to do it. And I believe that if Jesus' pain had been lightened, he would not have paid the full debt that the law exacted. And I have just a few scholars and preachers who agree with me, and I agree with them. But I stand where Luke stood, and I said, I don't walk with the presumptuous step of a know-it-all, and if I'm wrong, and you can prove it to me, but I don't believe those Roman soldiers or the religious leaders cared to do anything to lighten the pain, to ease the pain of Jesus that day. And why do I believe it? Listen to what Luke said, 23:36. "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar in mockery." And on that day they had said, "If he's a king, he ought to have a crown." So they crowned him with thorns. "If he's a king, he ought to have some marks of his royal insignia." So they cut his back to shreds. "If he's a king, we ought to testify to it," so they did spit in his mouth. "If he's a king, we ought to reach out our hands to him," so they reached out their hands and shaked out some of his beard. "If he's a king, we ought to have a scepter," so they put a weed in his hand and bowed the knee and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." "If he's a king, we ought to have a king's cup," so they lifted up a sponge filled with vinegar and gall. No opiate in vinegar. There's no opiate in gold, only bitterness. If you want water, here it is. Vinegar. If you want water, here it is. Put your lips and suck this sponge. It has quinine in it. Gold. Somebody said, "Wasn't that terrible? I wouldn't offer a dying dog vinegar and gold." No. But listen. It's easy for human beings to stand with a crowd that did offer Jesus vinegar and gall by refusing to trust him, to love him, to serve him, to be willing to be crucified for him and for his causes if necessary. By refusing to go the distance he asked you to go. By refusing
to trust Him as He asks you to trust Him by refusing to bear the burden He wants you to bear. By refusing the sacrifice He asks you to make, you can stand, I can stand with this mocking crowd that offered Him vinegar and gold when He needed water. As I pass from that, remember that I said I don't walk with a presumptuous step of a know-it-all, but I have my convictions. The sixth time that Jesus spoke upon the cross, He said, "It is finished." That's the greatest word ever uttered in any time, at any place. You know what that word is? It's tetelestai. One word in the Greek. Three words in the English. Yes. Tetelestai. It is finished. What was finished? That's the greatest word. That's the greatest word uttered in the greatest moment of time. The greatest word uttered by the greatest being that ever trod this earth, about the greatest fact to the greatest number of people, bringing the greatest blessing to the greatest multitude in earth and in heaven, multitude no man can number, expresses the greatest single triumph that heaven could ever sing about, that hell could ever shudder about, that earth could ever speak about. It is finished! Thank God. What was finished? Their sting had been pulled out. Violated law had been vindicated. The predictions of His death and how He would die had been fulfilled. The law had been fulfilled. Messianic prophecy had been fulfilled. Redemption was completed. The death of death was finished. The sufferings of Christ were ended. Never again would He suffer as He suffered. And never again would they spit in His face and pull out His beard and scourge Him and crucify Him. Yes, what was finished? The great sacrifice for sin was accomplished. The satisfaction of divine justice was completed. The sin debt was paid, and God never demands two payments for one debt. And when you trust in Him, you do not have to pay that sin debt. God's just, and God's honest, and God's truthful, and God's holy, and God's loving. And when Jesus paid my sin debt, not just some of it, not 98% of it, not 99.4% of it, but all of it, Jesus paid it all! And if I have to pay any of my sin debt, that makes me a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ, which is an absurdity in which the devil rejoices and over which heaven could weep. Yes, it was finished. I love to think of everything, it was finished. It is finished, and sweeter than the sweetest honey was that statement. Expresses the greatest single triumph in the history of the human race. There's more music in that word, tetelestai, than could ever be expressed in all the hymns and oratorios of earth. The sins of all mankind from Eden to the judgment driven by the breath of God collected on that hill where Jesus died, the place of a skull. The triumph of centuries and the hope of humanity bound up in tetelestai. It is finished! And the triumph of the centuries and the hope of despairing humanity is no more just a dream. The work of sacrificial redemption is done. That blessed tidings flew from world to world, from star to star, from earth to heaven, and from heaven back to earth again. Angels shouted it into the ears of the dead in their graves. They shouted it in space. They shouted it at the gates of hell. They shouted it on every star of the city of God. That was earth's most transcendent day. Tetelestai! It is finished! Thank God. This last word. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. Oh, Father, I'm so tired. I've been wounded so many times. On the cross I was wounded for their transgressions. I was bruised for their iniquities. The chastisement for their peace has been upon me. Father, take me back. I'm so tired. I've been so lonely. I've been so misunderstood. So many have been blind to the beauty of my character, deaf to the significance of my teaching, and unresponsive to my magnanimity, and ungrateful in the presence of my ministers of mercy. Oh, Father, take me from humiliation to exaltation again. Take me from the cross back to the throne. Take me to where I've been. Take me back to where I can hear the hallelujahs again. Take me from these jeers to the joys. From this tree, oh, Father, into thy hands, I commend my spirit. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. We can sing when we put our trust in him. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. Mine until he comes again. Or until the holy, blessed, pierced hands that open to us the gates to grace shall open to us the gates to glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee that when Jesus said it is finished, it was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. We thank that it was not the last gasp of a worn-out life when he said, Tetelestai. We thank thee that we know that his hold upon thee was not relaxed, was not just the result of physical pain, but all that thou required of him to be done that we might be redeemed was accomplished, was done. And help us to go forth from this place thinking upon these utterances of the Christ on the cross. And give ourselves unselfishly, devotedly, sacrificially, continuously to him in service, in love. We ask it with our blessings upon all who have listened. In Jesus' name.